We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Finding God on your iPod, part four. I've done two parts, Derek's done one, this is the fourth one. That's where I use contemporary songs as an artistic template to paint gospel portraits. We look at a song that has a connection with my own life and story, and then we go right into Scripture and begin to weave it into the gospel and bring the gospel out from it and all of that. Now, my artist this morning who is providing the song for us, his name is Damian Dempsey. There's a picture of him. Don't mess with Damian. Doesn't he look tough? Damian Dempsey. He is an Irish singer-songwriter from Dublin. Now, if you've paid really close attention, you will notice that the three artists I have used thus far, Guggenheim Grotto, Glenn Hansard, and now Damian Dempsey, are all Irish and from Dublin, and in fact, all know one another, which is in fact just a coincidence. I didn't plan it like that. I didn't even realize it until I had arranged those. Well, they're all from Dublin. They all know each other. And isn't that strange? But the Irish have long been disproportionately represented in the arts. You know, the Irish are not a very populous people. But if you started making a list of the greatest, especially poets, writers, and songwriters of the last, let's say, 150, 200 years, the Irish would disproportionately be represented on that list. And why is that? Well, I have a theory. I don't think it's just, you know, genetics and culture or something like that. I think it has a lot to do with the combination of two things. One, the deep suffering of the Irish people that they have endured through the English invasions and occupations, and especially the famine of 1840 that claimed more than a million lives, and their deep Christian faith. I've noticed that when you combine deep suffering with deep Christian faith, very often it produces some of the world's greatest art. Because behind every beautiful thing, there has been some kind of pain. Well, Damian Dempsey is relatively unknown in the United States. He has toured here a little bit, maybe once or twice as a supporting act. But he's really rather well known in Ireland. He's received all kinds of awards there, and he's well known. You too. You know, how many U2 fans we have? They're big fans of Damian Dempsey. And they sing his praises and they just think his stuff's awesome. They're also from Dublin, by the way. So everybody's from Dublin. Well, Damian Dempsey is known for his intelligent songs dealing primarily with Irish life. He writes a lot of songs about just the Irish life. In fact, the first album I got with him, along with the lyrics there in the lyric sheet, it had a glossary. Because he has all of these terms that we wouldn't know if you're not Irish. And so he had a glossary of terms so you could understand what he was talking about in his songs. So he's known for his smart, intelligent songs about Irish life, indigenous people, and spiritual themes. The song that I'm going to share with you in a moment, and then we're going to see how it speaks to us from the gospel, is a song entitled Negative Vibes. Negative Vibes. The Beach Boys did Good Vibrations, but Damian Dempsey did Negative Vibes. Now, I became aware of Damian Dempsey when he opened for Glenn Hansard. Remember I told you last week, say it to me now, Glenn Hansard standing there completely acoustic in the Uptown singing to me. Well, Damian Dempsey opened for him. I'd never heard of him, but he was the opener for Glenn Hansard in Swell Season. And before he sang this song, I didn't know any of his songs. I don't think probably anybody in the theater knew any of his stuff. Before he did the song Negative Vibes, he taught us the recurring line from the chorus. And he got us all singing it. And he was preaching about it. And I thought, man, this man's a preacher. He doesn't know it, but he's a preacher. Maybe he does know it. He's a preacher. And the recurring line is, I'm never going to let your negative vibes and comments get through to my psyche and cripple me. I'm never going to let your negative vibes and comments get through to my psyche and cripple me. And he taught us that so we would sing along with him when he got to that part in the song. But this song, Negative Vibes, like Glenn Hansard, Say It To Me Now, is a modern psalm. It begins as a prayer. The opening line of the song is, Lord, give me strength. I mean, it's an opening, it's a prayer to God. It starts as a prayer to God, and it bounces back and forth between being a prayer to God and him answering back to his critics, which is very psalm-like. Have you ever noticed the Psalms do that a lot? Many of the Psalms, many of them, dozens of them, are inspired by the psalmist enduring criticism or some kind of attack of his enemies. And so he pours out his complaint and his heart and his prayer to God. But then right in the middle of the psalm, he'll start speaking to his accusers. And then he'll go back to praying. And then he'll address his accusers and then go back to praying. That's exactly what this song does. Well, that song, the first time I heard it live there at the Uptown, it spoke to me then. I mean, I thought, oh, this is a wonderful song. And it helped me. It ministered to me. I just went, you know, for an evening's entertainment at the Uptown Theater in Kansas City. But it got ministered to. Remember that night? It was like a holy thing. And it ministered to me. And I then went out in the lobby and bought Damien Dempsey's album. And I've listened to it, no exaggeration, hundreds of times. It has become a kind of tonic for my soul at certain moments when I'm feeling the waves of criticism. I'm never gone. Let your negative thoughts come. And it's been a solace to my soul. And I'm going to work it into the gospel here in a moment and show you in a very deep and profound way how it speaks to us that way. But first, I just want you to enjoy the song. And so check out Damien Dempsey doing his song, Negative Vibes.
Lord, won't you give me the strength to be strong and be true? 'Cause Lord, when the devil gets into my head, I'm so blue. Lord, won't you give me the strength to be strong? Me, if you're so mighty, why waste your time with me? If I'm bad, ignorant and sad, why waste your time? You're mad. You're just mad because your life is sad. You've done nothing worthwhile. Twist a knife because you hate your life. My life you want.
Lord, won't you give me the strength? Give us the strength to be strong and to be true. Because Lord, when the devil gets in our head, we're so blue. Amen. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. Negative vibes. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Negative vibes. Now, in a few moments, we will return to this episode of negative vibes between Jesus and Peter. But first, if we're to understand what Jesus means by "get behind me, Satan," addressed to his disciple Peter, we need to revisit a little bit of the origin of what the Bible calls the Satan, Hasatan. Now, we are used to thinking of Satan as a proper noun and name, like there's Bob, there's Fred, there's Satan. But it's not that way. It's simply a noun always used with the definitive article, the ha-satan, the Satan. And it simply means the accuser. The Satan is referred to 3 times in the Old Testament. Once in passing in an episode with David. Once in the book of Zechariah, the prophet says, "And I saw the Satan accusing the high priest Joshua before the Lord." And the only episode that has a lot of detail to it comes to us from the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we find the Hasatan, the Satan, accusing Job before God. And then orchestrating 3 successive catastrophes that befall righteous Job. First, he loses his livelihood and he's bankrupt. And then on the heels of that, he loses his children. He's bereaved. And then, as if those two were not enough to ruin a man, he loses his health. And he's struck down with terrible, afflicting boils. The Satan is behind it all. And yet, after chapter 2, and this is a very lengthy book. What, 42, 48? I can't remember. Chapters in the book of Job. After chapter 2, Satan is never again mentioned. In other words, Satan disappears from the text, but listen, does not disappear from the story. Because what happens beginning in chapter 3 is the Satan, the accuser, morphs into or possesses Job's 3 friends. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar. These are 3 friends of Job. They come to Job to commiserate with him in his catastrophe. He's lost his livelihood, his children, his health, and they come. They come as friends, yes indeed, they do come as friends to share his sorrow. But very quickly, they morph into or become possessed by the Satan and they begin to accuse Job. They begin to attempt to explain to Job why these 3 catastrophes have befallen him and they insist it must be because Job has sinned. Somehow, Job has done something to cause him to deserve this horrible fate. And Job protests his innocence. And as these successive debates continue to rage throughout the most part of the book, they become increasingly vicious as they become more and more Hasatan-esque or satanic and viciously accusing Job. Now, do remember this, that when God does finally arrive on the scene in the book of Job, he pronounces clearly that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have not spoken accurately concerning Job. In other words, they have falsely accused him. But we must take a moment now and we must ask ourselves, why? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, these friends, and they were friends of Job, became his vicious accusers. And there is a reason why. And it's not that hard to find out. The reason they were accusing Job is they did so out of a motivation to preserve their worldview. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had this worldview: good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. We are good people, so nothing bad will ever happen to us. That was the false foundation for their false security. But it's how they maintained their peace of mind. It's how they slept at night. That was their paradigm. And when Job says, no, that's not true, because I'm a good man to whom horrible things have happened, it threatens the very foundation of their security. And so they have to attack Job in order to preserve the false foundation of their false security, and they manifest the Satan. See how that works? It's very interesting, very diabolical, but you need to recognize it. We could say it this way: the Satan is the spirit of accusation. So that in Revelation chapter 12, we are just plainly told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We'll learn this. The Satan is the spirit of accusation, especially a fear-based accusation, which was what was motivating Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the miserable comforters of Job. It wasn't that they hated Job, they didn't. But it was that they needed to preserve their own sense of well-being and future security by assuring themselves that this is true. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. We're good people. Nothing bad will happen to us. And Job was threatening to undo that, to expose that as a lie, because he was saying, no, I'm a good man to whom bad things have happened. And so to preserve the false foundation or their false security, they manifested the Satan and began to accuse him. The spirit of accusation is the spirit of Satan, especially fear-based accusation, because when people feel threatened in some way, their security, their position, their politics, their ideology, their worldview, when they feel that threatened, they tend to channel that negative vibe. They begin to feel this anxiety on the inside of them, and they don't like it, and they channel it with accusation. And let me tell you something. Listen. It works. If you are feeling threatened in some way, something is happening in your world, your worldview, your ideology, your situation, your circumstance that is causing you to feel anxious, if you will channel that negative vibe into an accusation against somebody else, it will make you feel better. Just like meth will make you feel better. But it's also satanic. It will make you feel better. It really will. You will feel better. If you are all anxious because something is threatening your worldview and you're being forced to look, and you don't, and if you do that, you will feel better. And because you feel better, you'll think, oh, that must be God. Well, you're just off a little bit. It's actually the devil. This is, in fact, is the primary work of Satan. It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of Satan is the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. He is the advocate. He is the one that comes and takes our side and stands with us and comforts us and stands with us against the accusation. Now, Matthew, or Mark, chapter 8. Again, Mark chapter 8, let's reread the text. And again, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." All right, what's going on here? Let's expand the text, the context. Let's get the story. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter has just made the seminal confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Who do people say that I am? They say you're this and that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Mashiach, the Son of God, the Messiah, the true King of Israel. You are the one who is sent by God to be the true King of Israel to restore Israel. Now, is Peter right? Yes. And Jesus says so. "You're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." But there's a problem. Whereas Peter is correct in identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the true anointed King of Israel, who will restore the fortunes of Israel, he has many wrong conceptions about what it means to be Messiah. Or put it this way, he has many wrong ideas about what Christ is. His controlling paradigm are the great delivering kings that have come before Jesus. And so Peter, along with everyone else at this time, thinks of Messiah in terms of Joshua and David and Judah Maccabeus. These were the three icons, the three controlling pictures of what Messiah is to be like in the Jewish mind, the three models. Joshua, who led them into the promised land and drove out the Canaanites. David, who conquered the Philistines and brought Israel into its greatest glory. And 200 years earlier, Judah Maccabeus, who is a kind of national hero, a kind of George Washington, had led the war of independence against the Greeks. And now they were waiting for the Messiah who would do like Joshua, who killed the Canaanites, and like David, who killed the Philistines, and like Judah Maccabeus, who killed the Greeks. They're looking now for the one that will kill the Romans and bring about glory. So Peter's right in that he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the true King of Israel, that will redeem the nation. But he's controlled by a paradigm that says, and that means he must mount an army and win a war and kill the enemies. It's controlled by a nationalistic vision. And so that when Jesus, in this same context, at Caesarea Philippi, says, "Now, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man," which is code for himself, it's another term for Messiah. "When the Son of Man gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer many things and he will be killed and then raised again." Now, the thing is, they couldn't hear that "raised again." Well, for about maybe 200-300 years, the idea of general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age had come into the Jewish mind, and they might have heard, "Yeah, okay, yeah, we're all going to be raised from the dead someday." All Peter could hear was, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and instead of sitting upon a throne and conquering the Romans and the Herodians and the Hasmoneans, I'm going to be killed." Well, see, that's messing with his vision of Christ. And he cannot accept that, and he feels threatened by that, and he's got this negative vibe in him. He's got this negative vibe. I'm not leaving my nets. I didn't leave Capernaum to go follow this guy to lose. And he says he's going to fail. He's going to die. He's got to win. So he takes him aside, not the counselor. He doesn't take him aside and say, "Jesus, I don't understand what you're saying. I trust you, but this doesn't make any sense." It says he took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to accuse him. He began to say, "Jesus, you have misunderstood what it means to be Messiah. You are wrong about the idea of what Messiah is supposed to do. I rebuke you." And Jesus whirls around and says, "Yes, get behind me, Satan," but it's more like this: "Back off, accuser. Get back in line, accuser. Let's just play that real quick. Who do people say that I am? Elijah, John the Baptist, raised many people. Who do you say that I am? Messiah, the Christ, the one that will redeem Israel. You're blessed. God has shown this to you. But know this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to suffer many things, and then I'll be killed. Yes, I'll be raised. Jesus, this will never happen to you. You're wrong. I rebuke that. You're wrong. You are thinking, you have a wrong idea of what it means to be Messiah. I rebuke that, Jesus. Back off, accuser. Back off, accuser. Satan, back off. Now, why did Jesus respond so strong to Peter's accusation? The answer is this: because he had to. Not so much for Peter's sake, for his own sake. Because when Peter accused Jesus of being wrong about the mission of Messiah, and make no mistake about it, that's exactly what Peter was doing, accusing Jesus of being wrong about what Messiah is supposed to be and do, it fed right into what was always Jesus' greatest temptation. Jesus' greatest recurring temptation was to go about being Messiah the old way. The way of Joshua, the way of David, the way of Judah Maccabeus, the way that everybody wanted him to do, the way that everybody expected. They wanted just the second coming of David, just like David had done it, or Joshua, or Judah Maccabeus. And that was a real temptation for Jesus. You see it crop up in the wilderness. When he gets the idea, he's in the wilderness, he's praying, he's contemplating how he's going to begin his ministry. And he says, well, you know, I could be like those Pharaohs, I could be like those Caesars, and I could gather all the nations under. That's a satanic idea. And he has to say, get behind me, Satan. He recognizes it, in fact, as bowing down to the devil. This temptation comes through the mouth of Peter. Jesus reacted harshly to Peter because Jesus himself was tempted to go that way. Can I dare to tell you that? That when Peter says, this shall never happen to you, there's a part of Jesus that says, oh, I want that. I don't want this to happen to me. And he has to react because he too is tempted to go the old way. And then finally it shows up again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, God, I don't want to go this way. Father, not this way. Not like this. Take the cup from me. Not this way. But he wins. Not my will, but your will be done. Peter's accusation, you've made a mistake about what Messiah is like and supposed to do. Peter's accusation had the possibility of getting into Jesus' head and filling him with self-doubt. You say, what? Jesus? Self-doubt? How can that be? Of course. Jesus was human, fully human. Amen? And tempted in all things as we are. How many of you have ever struggled with the temptation of self-doubt? There you go. So does Jesus. But think about it. Think about how Jesus struggled with it. He was doubted by everybody. I mean, when I say everybody, I mean everybody. I'll show you. Watch this. Watch this. Jesus was doubted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I don't know. Maybe that doesn't affect him. I don't know. But they were the authorities. They were the scholars. They were the theologians. And they were saying, Jesus, your vision is wrong. Did that induce any self-doubt? I don't know. Maybe not. We'll say it doesn't. I'm not so sure, but we'll say it doesn't. But Jesus was doubted by his own disciples. That's got to hurt. Jesus was doubted by his own brothers. We're specifically told that they did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. Not like that. And watch this. Here's the kicker. And he was doubted by his own mom. Oh, you don't know that? I'll show it to you. It won't be on the screen, but it's Mark chapter 3, verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now we read that and we kind of chuckle and we laugh. There's nothing funny about it. It's a family intervention. Mary gets James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, the four brothers, maybe the sisters, and said, Jesus is mentally unstable. Your older brother is mentally unstable. He's got these ideas that are just going to get him killed. We've got to intervene. and they go to seize him because they think that he is suffering a mental breakdown. And then 10 verses later, you read this, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, don't over-spiritualize that. Jesus is with a group of disciples. They've just tried this family intervention. They come again. Mom and the brothers are out there wanting to talk. They send word in, and Jesus, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" These people that are hearing the word of God and doing it, they're my mother and brothers. Now, if you don't think that you just, when your mom calls you, just try saying, "Well, who is my mother?" And see how that works out for you. This is a very tense situation. What, they don't believe in him. They love him, but they don't believe in him. They don't believe that he can go about being Messiah and live the Sermon on the Mount at the same time. He has this idea somehow that he is going to liberate Israel and bring about the kingdom of God, but not kill anybody. Turn the cheek and bring the kingdom of God. That'll never work. That'll just get you killed, Jesus. And that'll be the end of that. Here's the thing. One more thing. This is the thing that just breaks my heart. I mean, when you think about it, Jesus went to the cross with nobody believing in him. There were people that loved him. Yes. James loved him. John loved him. Peter loved him. Other disciples loved him. I don't think Judas did. Mary Magdalene loved him. His mother loved him. Yes, they loved him, but they did not believe in him. In other words, they believed that Jesus had missed it. That he'd had the potential to be Messiah. He could have been Messiah, but he clung to his lofty ideals. And now, obviously, the whole thing was falling apart. And like they said, he went and got himself killed. And in the eyes of those that Jesus most cared about, he was dying as a failure. I cannot imagine how hard that must have been. To go through that with nobody believing in you. I mean, that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel had to come and strengthen him. He had to have a direct message from the Father. "Yeah, you're doing the right thing. Don't doubt. Don't give way to self-doubt now. Don't let those negative vibes and comments get through to your psyche and cripple you. Stay the course." When people get in their head that Messiah, let's say it this way, that Christ is to be a certain way, it's almost impossible to change it. And if you try to change their idea of Christ, you will become subject to accusation. Even Jesus did not succeed in changing people's understanding of what it means to be Christ until after his resurrection. They just could not accept it. And the response was to do what Peter did, to rebuke Jesus and accuse him of making a mistake. In my own life, I know that when I began to encounter Jesus in a much deeper way, beginning in 2000, June 4th, 2000, sitting on my front step reading Augustine's Confessions and praying, "God, I want to spend the rest of my life discovering you as you are revealed in Christ. Come with me, and you won't be cheated." When I began to discover Christ in a deeper way, beginning in 2000, and then much stronger in 2004, when I began to preach it and say it, and began to renounce cotton candy Christianity and say, "I'm packing my bags, I'm moving on, and I've got 5 signposts to help guide me. Cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution." And I began to preach, especially when I began to preach that there is, when I began to talk about Jesus being unvarnished, and when I began to work to take the American varnish off of Jesus and show people that Jesus is not an American committed to the American dream and American superpowerism. And that, in fact, the American way and the Jesus way are not the same way. And very often they are at odds with one another. When I began to say that, people freaked out. And freaked out people usually respond with accusation. Oh my God, Brian's on. He's gone liberal. He's gone emergent. He's gone off his rocker. He's out of his mind. He's backslidden. I've been shot down, kicked around. Some people scandalized my name, but here I am talking about Jesus just the same. I've heard it all. And I have to be careful with those negative vibes. And so that's why when I heard that song, when Damon Dempsey sang it to me, and I hear those, I get by myself. I'm never going to let your negative vibe come. Let's get through to my psyche and cripple me, oh Lord. Show you a picture. Look at this picture. That's a little desk in a hotel room at the Imperial Hotel in New Delhi, India. It's March of 2006. You can figure out the exact date if you want. I don't have it in my mind. But if you want to figure out the exact date, it's exactly 40 days before Easter 2006. I had just finished doing a very large and successful pastor's conference. And what I'm doing there is I was beginning to launch my sermon series, The Unvarnished Jesus. Anybody remember that? That just does my heart good. People go, yes, I remember. Oh, it does me good. And what I did, along with preaching those sermons, I think there were 10 of them, I also, between that, the 40 days out from Easter, I blogged every single day, every day, between 500 and 1,000 words. I said I was going to do at least 500, and I more often did 1,000. I wrote about 30,000 words in 40 days on the unvarnished Jesus. That's a lot of work. Try that sometime. And just day after day, every day, I write between 500 and 1,000 words for 40 days straight on taking the varnish off of Jesus, and especially because that's what our problem is, getting the American varnish off of Jesus and seeing him as the Christ he is, not a nationalized Christ. Now, I was beginning that work there. Okay, I was just starting. I mean, I'd had this in my mind, I was going to do this, and I sat down and I started making notes and started writing. And I felt the pressure. I documented it. I wasn't just taking a picture to take a picture. I took a moment, a picture to document this moment. I said, this is an important moment. And I began to feel, I said, people are going to freak out. They're not going to like this. They are not going to like this. And I felt the stress and the pressure. And I remember I got up and I took a picture of this moment. Then I paced down to the little cafe and I got a cup of tea and I tried to sit there and I was all anxious and I paced the halls of the Imperial Hotel and then went back and went to work. But I knew that I was going to be messing with people's understanding of what Christ is, who Christ is, and what Christ is to be. And they're very, very comfortable with that varnish, that red, white, and blue varnish. And I started scrubbing that off of him. And I knew there was going to be star-spangled trouble. The way you deal with accusation, though, you can't lash out. If you lash out, it just fuels the Satan. And it just gets worse and worse and turns into a hurricane. You forgive. You absorb the blow, you forgive. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You absorb the blow, you forgive. If possible, you try to help them see what they're doing. But what you cannot do is you cannot let the accusation get into your head and become self-doubt. Because what happens is this accusation gets in your head. And then what happens is you take it up and you begin to engage in the practice of self-accusation. And you become your own Satan in your own head, and you go to hell in your own head. Have you, anybody know about that? Have you ever been subject to unjust accusation, and yet somehow that lodges, and you begin to also take it up? And you find yourself, you stupid, what's wrong with you? You idiot. And you're talking to, you ever done that? Am I the only one? And you get in that thing. And then it begins to flood you with self-doubt and you're paralyzed and things really begin to spiral out of control. And that's why that song helped me. It became just a little mantra, a little way to, I'm never going to let your negative vibes and karmas get through to my psyche and cripple me. They want to lash out, but neither could I afford to allow that to lodge in my head and take over my thinking and fill me with self-doubt. Lord, won't you give me the strength to be strong and to be true? Because, Lord, when the devil gets in my head, I'm so blue. And I want to pray for a moment with some of you. How many of you have been the victim of unjust accusation? It may go all the way back to when you were 5 years old. And your dad or your mom would say, "You're stupid. You're no good. You'll never amount to anything." That was unjust. Nobody should ever say that to a five-year-old. Nobody should say that to anybody, but not to a child. You know it's not true, and yet somehow it's like a barb. It's lodged in you. And rationally, you know that it was unjust for that to be inflicted upon you, and yet you take it up yourself now, 40 years later. And you find yourself saying to yourself, "You're no good. You'll never amount to anything." Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was an enemy, maybe it was a boss, could be anybody. And you've been victimized by unjust accusation, but it's got into your head. And you need to pray, "Lord, give me the strength to be strong and true. Because Lord, when the devil gets in my head, I'm so blue." Right? Remember this. The spirit of accusation is the spirit of Satan. The opposite of that is the Holy Spirit. Not the unholy. The unholy spirit is the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. And God says, "I love you, and I'm for you, and I'm on your side, and you're going to make it. You're okay, and when you're not okay, it's okay not to be okay." Bow your heads. How many of you here say, "Oh, I know what you're talking about. I've had my own experiences with those negative vibes. And I become the Satan within my own head. My own head goes to hell." How many of you know about that? Yeah, most of you. Father, I pray for these people. Lord, we resist Satan. We submit to you, God, and we resist the devil so that he would flee. We take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish every fiery dart of the devil, which certainly must be those darts of accusation. We confess that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Deliver us from the evil one, O God. God, we pray that you would soon crush the Satan under our feet, you who are the God of peace. And I pray now that the Holy Spirit would come, the spirit of advocacy, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, the comforter, the encourager. I call for the Holy Spirit to come to you in the name of Jesus. To take that barb of accusation that has festered into self-accusation, to take it out of your mind and to replace it with advocacy, with words of encouragement, words that say, "You're going to make it. You're all right. You're a good guy. You're going to make it. Everything's going to be okay. All things work together for good to those that love God." You love God. You're going to make it. You're a good person. Bad things have happened, but God's going to see you through. Holy Spirit, speak that. Speak that. Speak that. Speak that, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, speak that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pretty heavy duty. But you know, the Satan, the Holy Spirit, it's heavy duty stuff. Amen. Stand up with me. We're doing, I guess, almost everything the church does. What does the church do? It gathers, worships, sings, prays, gives, confesses, heals, ministers to one another, receives communion, baptizes the believers. That's what the church does. We're doing everything today. We've got people going to be baptized, ages 9 to 80. That's awesome. That's awesome. Those of you that are about to be baptized, we want to pray with you right now. Those of you that are going to be baptized, would you come and just stand right here in front of the platform and encourage them, give them a hand and bless them as they come. Bless them as they come. Yeah, amen, 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 amen. Amen. Amen.